The message for tonight is the secret to being content. The secret to being content. We're going to look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 11 through 14. We're going to bounce around a little bit. It's interesting, as I was putting this together, I went away on vacation for a couple days. We went up to Lake Arrowhead, me and my wife, the kids, my mom, some of the family. And it was right before the study this weekend, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. And I'm like, Lord, I got to put together this study. Please give me a word for Wednesday. And it was getting down to the wire. Thursday went and passed, and I didn't really have a title yet. I didn't really know what I was going to teach on. I'm like, okay, I'll do it Friday. You know, I'll go into the other room when the kids are playing, and I'll put something together. And Friday came, and we went down to the lake, and we're hanging out, and by the time I got to my study, I was just staring at my Bible and at a piece of paper and just for like a couple hours. Nothing was coming to me. And I'm like, okay, now it's Saturday. Same thing. I'm like, okay, Lord, like we're getting close here. I need something. And usually it comes pretty quickly when I'm putting together a study. It's like I pick a title and I go after it. And this time, not so much. So what I'm getting at was I was struggling to be content. And I'm doing a message on the secret to being content. And so it is a struggle for all of us. And thank God that the Lord's patient with us. But what is contentment? What is the opposite of being content? A couple definitions I looked up. I looked up Merriam-Webster's dictionary on contentment. And this is what it said. The state of being content. Well, that doesn't really help, does it? I love when the dictionary does that for you. The state of being content. Okay. I looked up BibleHub.com, a couple dictionaries on there. It speaks of being self-sufficient. Content in the sense of being satisfied because living in God's fullness. This inward sufficiency is as valid in low times, suffering, as in high times, temporal prosperity. It comes through the indwelling power of Christ. A couple more definitions. It's sufficient for oneself, strong enough or possessing enough to need no aid or support, independent of external circumstances, contented with one's lot, with one's means. So what I gather from it is to be content means to be fully satisfied in God, to be trusting in Him, to be just keeping your eyes on Him at all times. The opposite of contentment. Discoverthebook.org says, but let us go a little deeper. What is contentment? Instead of complaining about his lot, a contented man is thankful that his condition and circumstances are no worse than they are. Instead of greedily desiring more than the supply of his present need, he rejoices that God still cares for him. Such a one is content with what he has. Just a little more. Contentment, then, is the product of a heart resting in God. It is the soul's enjoyment of that peace that passes all understanding. It is the outcome of my will being brought into subjection to the divine will. It is the blessed assurance that God does all things well and is even now making all things work together for my ultimate good. This experience has to be learned by proving what is good and acceptable and perfect, the will of God. That's Romans 12:2. It goes on to say, contentment is possible only as we cultivate and maintain that attitude of accepting everything that enters our lives as coming from the hand of Him who is too wise to err and too loving to cause one of His children a needless tear. So, now that we have the definitions of contentment, let's go to Philippians chapter 4 and see what the Apostle Paul has to say here. Now, I love the book of Philippians. I think I've studied this book more, prayed over this book more, memorized more of this book. It's only four chapters than any other book in the Bible. It's what I love about this book is Paul is writing from prison, and he says, and I think it's chapter 2, he says, my life, I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, yet I rejoice. Paul's coming to the end of his ministry, and he's rejoicing because he's put in the service and he loves the brethren. He loves the Philippians. Let's look at verse 10. Let's start off with verse 10. We'll go through 14. He says, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. Chapter 4, verse 10. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, of having an abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. So it appears the Philippians sent some gifts to the Apostle Paul, and he says, no other church shared with me in the giving and receiving but you alone. And this is amazing. He has a special love for the Philippian church. And he talks about rejoicing over 20 times in this book. And when we look at verse 11, he says, not that I speak from want, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Paul learned to be content. He says that twice. I learned the secret. I learned to be content. It didn't come naturally to him. And it doesn't come naturally to us either. We have to keep seeking the Lord, keep our eyes on him, no matter what the circumstances. But I think what Paul's getting at here is when he says in verse 14, nevertheless, you've done well to share with me in my affliction. I think Paul was saying, I'm so content in the Lord that even if you didn't give these gifts, even if you didn't support my ministry, I'm still okay because I have Jesus Christ. I have everything. And some of my favorite verses in this book are from chapter 3. Let's go ahead and go there. Chapter 3, verse 7 through verse 14. Why is he content in everything? He says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Everything from Paul's past he considers rubbish. Dung, that Greek word is disgusting. He counts them all as trash. Everything from his past, and he says right before this, I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees, Hebrew of Hebrews. He had all the credentials in the world, and he gave it all up to be an apostle. And elsewhere, he says in 2 Corinthians, I go around homeless, I have nothing. As he says in chapter 4, I'm hungry, but yet I'm content. And in verse 9, he says that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Now this verse, the next verse, verse 10, this is hard to understand. He says that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed into his death. What does it mean to fellowship with Christ's sufferings? To share. Paul says, I want to share in the sufferings of Christ. Can any of us say that? That, yeah, I want to share in the sufferings. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10. He says, therefore, I'm well content, I'm well pleased with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong. That's amazing. Can you say that you're well content with difficulties? Are you well pleased when persecution comes your way? But why does Paul say that? Because when he's weak, when these things come his way, when they come our way, there's nothing else that we can do but depend on God. And that's why Paul can say that he's content, and that's why he can rest in God's goodness. What is the secret to being content? I mean, that's the title I finally came up with after getting down to the wire, and the Lord put this on my heart. I don't know how many pieces of paper I threw away as I was putting this together, going, I picked this title, I picked that, and I just couldn't figure it out, and this is what he put on my heart. What is the secret to being content? I asked my wife, what is your favorite verse in Philippians? Because when we were first courting, this was a book that we spent a lot of time going through together and memorizing, and I was pretty sure that this was her favorite verse, and she confirmed it today or yesterday when I asked her. It's chapter 1, verse 21. Chapter 1, verse 21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What is the secret to being content? Number one, living for Christ. Paul lived for Christ. Number two, Philippians 3:8. We just looked at it. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. The secret to being content is knowing Christ, not just knowing who he is, but having a personal, intimate relationship with him, praying with him daily, trusting him, fixing your eyes on him. Philippians 4:13. How many of you guys have heard that verse over and over? Great verse. A bunch of my friends, when I played baseball, would write that on their hats. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. That means I can hit a home run or, you know, catch that ball, right? Well, Paul's talking about, I can do anything. I can live in humble means and I can live in abundance. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. That's the secret, doing everything through Christ, living for him, knowing him, doing all things through him. I love Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what the secret is to being content, letting Christ live through us, not living our own life, but living through him. Isn't it good to know that Paul learned to be content? How is Christ teaching us to be content? How are we learning? What has he brought us through? What has he put us through? Sometimes he puts us through trials. Sometimes he allows us to go through difficulties so that we can be content. And listen to 2 Corinthians 8, chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. Paul says, "We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we even despaired of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." Paul despaired of life. And so when we're talking about contentment, you can be emotionally despairing. You could be hurting. You could be in pain, and yet you can still be content. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:6, I believe it is, "Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing." And that's the paradox of the Christian faith, is that at times we're hurting, at times we're going through things, and it's real pain, yet we can be truly rejoicing and truly satisfied in God, knowing that he's on the throne. I love the story of John Wesley. I think you guys have heard of him. He wrote, according to scholars, he rode 250,000 miles on horseback to get the gospel out. I think that's right, 250,000 miles. Like, that's insane. On horseback, not by car. But I was looking up a story by John Wesley that I remembered from the past. He was coming on a missionary journey to America. So John Wesley is an evangelist in England, and he was on this ship, and he's coming to America to preach the gospel in Georgia. It's 1736. I don't even think Georgia was a state yet, but that area in Georgia. And while he's on this ship, a storm breaks out. And it says, "Many of the English passengers aboard screamed in terror that they would soon be swallowed up by the deep." So they all thought they were going to die. "But a group of Moravian missionaries calmly sang throughout the squall and were unafraid of death. This had a huge impact on Wesley's life." So the ship, they think, is going down. The English people are screaming. The Moravians, who are German, they are singing to God. They're calm. They're ready to die. And Wesley takes note of this. He goes, "This is amazing." And this is what Wesley wrote in his journal. He says, "I asked one of them afterwards, were you not afraid? He answered, 'I thank God, no.' Wesley says, 'I asked, but were not your women and children afraid?' He replied mildly, 'No, our women and children are not afraid to die.' Wesley says, 'From then I went to their crying, trembling neighbors and pointed out to them the difference in the hour of trial between him that feareth God and him that feareth him not. At 12 the wind fell. At 12 the wind fell. This was the most glorious day I have ever seen." That's awesome. He witnessed people that were content in whatever circumstances they were in. He saw the Moravians and them worshiping God and ready to die, and this had a huge impact on Wesley for the rest of his life. So when we're content in the midst of suffering, we glorify God. He calls us to be content, and we can be a witness to others and an example to others to be content as well. I love that story. Let's go to Acts 16:22-32. and look at Paul and Silas. So when we're content in a difficult situation, our light shines before men. People are even led to ask us a reason for the hope that's within us. So say, why? How can you be content right now? Who in the world is going to be content when death is at the doorstep? How can you be content? Chapter 16, verse 22 in Acts, Paul and Silas, they just got done preaching the gospel. They just cast out a demon. And this is what happens. The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. I love how it puts that in there. The prisoners were listening. They're probably thinking, what in the world are they doing? They just got beaten. They got beaten with many blows, and they're not complaining. They're not saying, we're going to go get revenge, or I can't believe they just did that to us. But they're singing hymns of praise. So the prisoners are listening in intently. And in verse 26, suddenly there came a great earthquake. So the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were unfastened. And when the jailer had been aroused of sleep and had seen the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you, and you shall be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in the house. Now, this is amazing to me. Paul and Silas, beaten with many blows. They're in prison. They're probably in a lot of pain because it says right after this that the jailer washed their wounds. And when you have wounds, there's pain that goes along with that. So they're in pain. They're probably emotionally distraught, yet they're praying. They're singing hymns to God, and they're able to lead this whole man's family to the Lord. Now, Paul is a Roman citizen, and Roman citizens are not allowed to be beaten without a trial. Paul goes on to say that after this. He goes, we were beaten in public without a trial, and I'm a Roman citizen. So not only was he beaten for proclaiming the gospel, but he was beaten unjustly, and he was a Roman citizen. Even more reason to grumble, to complain, to get mad. And that's just amazing to me that he was able to pray and sing hymns to the Lord and be content in that situation. And I just, sometimes I try to put myself in these situations when I read these passages of how would I react? Lord, help me. If that anything like this was to happen to me, help me to be like Paul and Silas here and pray and sing hymns, because in our flesh, that is not going to be what we want to do, right? We're going to want to complain and get bitter. I think Pastor Joe says, don't get bitter, get better. So another thing that I noticed in this passage in verse 9 and 10 of chapter 16, right before we read this, it says, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and a certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So Paul went there, and he was doing this because of a vision from God. And sometimes when we're in difficult situations in life, sometimes when we're wrestling with discontentment, we think, at least I can, God, where are you? Like, why are you allowing me to go through this? When right here we see God was the one that put Paul in this situation. Many times, God is the one that's putting us in the situations we're in so that we'll cry out to him, just like we saw in 2 Corinthians 8, chapter 1, 8, and 9, when Paul says there was a sentence of death over us, so we had nothing else that we could do except cry out to God and trust in him and not ourselves. Let's look at one more passage here. Job chapter 1, verse 13 through 22. How does Job react in a difficult situation? think it's right after Esther, Nehemiah, Esther, Job. Not Job, but Job. I think there was someone online, I was watching a testimony, and he got saved because someone sent him cassette tapes from the book of Job, and he wasn't a Christian, he didn't know anything about the Bible, and he saw Job in the mail on the letter, on the envelope, and he thought it meant Job, and this was a guy who was super into work and business, and he goes, oh, Jobs, like, this is about Jobs, cool, I'm gonna listen to these cassettes, and he started listening to the cassettes, and he got saved. So, cool story. Job verse, chapter 1, verse 13. Now it happened on the day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house that a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing, the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabians attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. And it fell on the young people, and they died, and I alone have escaped to tell you. So how is Job going to react now? He says in verse 20, then Job arose, and he tore his robe, and he shaved his head, and he fell to the ground, and he worshipped. And he said, naked I come from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Now this is amazing. He's just lost everything. He's lost all his wealth. Back then, all your livestock was associated with your wealth. He lost 500 oxen, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels. He lost 10 children. He lost his servants. And what's the first thing he does? He worships. He shaves his head, which is a sign of mourning. And once again, that's what we're talking about. Mourning and pain in the midst of contentment and rejoicing and keeping your eyes on God. And so he worships the Lord. What else does he do? He realizes that the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Part of us being content in this life, as Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, is that we brought nothing into this world and we can't take anything out of it. So with food and covering, with these we shall be content. And Job acknowledges that. I can't take anything out of this life anyways. God gave it to me all as a gift. So if he wants to take it away, then so be it. And so part of being a contented person is being a humble person. If you are humble in the midst of difficulty, you're going to be content in the Lord. And if you're prideful, that is when bitterness and the anger and the complaining is going to start to come in. So the only person that Job has left is his wife. And what does she tell him? Curse God and die. It's like, come on. I mean, the one person you have left, horrible. But what's amazing is Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. How often when we're going through something difficult is Satan going to tempt us to sin? And that's what Satan wanted Job to do here. He wanted him to curse God and die. Job says in chapter 13, verse 15, though he slay me, I will hope in him. That's a great verse. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. That needs to be our mentality in life. No matter what God's will is for me, wherever he brings me, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, go ahead and throw us in the fire. Our God's going to rescue us, but even if he doesn't, we're going to put our trust in him. And that needs to be our mentality in life, in our Christian walk. That God is with us no matter what. Listen to what James has to say about Job. This is in James chapter 5, verse 11. He says, behold, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. And then we see in Job 42, verse 12, that the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than the beginning. Job endured to the end. I think there were some things Job probably said in the next couple chapters he wishes he could take back. He wasn't perfect, but it's amazing how he reacted when everything was taken from him. He didn't sin and he didn't blame God. The Benson commentary says, Job shaved his head, which was the usual ceremony in mourning. Then Job worshiped. Instead of cursing God, which Satan said he would do, he adored him and he gave him the glory of his sovereignty, of his justice, and of his goodness also in the most severe dispensation. You know, I was thinking of how we need to learn to be content, how Paul says, learn to be content. And trying to think back through my life and how God's put me in different circumstances, some difficult circumstances, and maybe you guys too. I was thinking about a job that I had working for an ambulance company in Los Angeles, and I hated this job. I mean, very little sleep. I was working 24-hour shifts. We were just running all over the city of LA, which is a lot bigger than I knew before working at that job. It's a very big city. It's not like Simi Valley, like, oh, a couple miles. It goes all the way from where I was at Sun Valley all the way down to areas of Long Beach. Long city, and they would drive us back and forth 24 hours straight, no sleep. And they told me when I got the job, you're going to get paid $8.50 an hour. I said, $8.50 an hour? Well, I go, at least I'm going to get the overtime. You know, you work 24 hours straight. After, what is it, 8 or 10 or 12, then overtime, cool. They go, oh no, we're an ambulance company, so that rule doesn't apply to us. You work 24 hours straight, you get $8.50 an hour, all 24 hours. It's not till after 40 hours in a week, then you get the overtime. I'm like, oh, the news just keeps getting better. Like crazy. And I stuck it out there. I was looking for other work at the time. I couldn't find anything. And it was such a challenge to drive to work every day knowing what was in front of me, working with people that hated their job, having management that didn't really back you up, that would short your paychecks at times. And I'm like, Lord, help me. Because every day was a temptation to complain and get bitter and argue with the management and be in the ambulance all day with someone who's like, I can't believe we're getting paid this and I can't believe this. And it's very easy to go down that road. And even, thank God I didn't do this, but start blaming him or say, how could you allow me this? And instead, the Lord taught me to be content. And it was a struggle. And I'd have to go to work every day praying, Lord, help me to share the gospel with these people. Help me to love these people. Lord, thank you that you've provided me with a job. Some people don't have work, Lord. Thank you that I have a job. Thank you that, you know, I'm married and, you know, I have food and covering. And so I just wanted to share that the Lord teaches us to be content. And I'm sure that some of you guys have gone through things, or maybe you're in a job right now where that's a struggle for you. And what does God want us to do? He wants us to keep seeking him, keep crying out to him, keep trusting him. I wanted to share the story. I think you guys have heard it. Some of you guys have maybe. But every time I read it, it's just encouraging to me. The song, It Is Well. And I was going to tell my wife to come up and sing it right next to me as I'm doing this. But I don't see her, so she would probably get really mad at me. But the song, It Is Well With My Soul, is written by Horatio Spafford. Now, Horatio Spafford invested in real estate in north of Chicago in the spring of 1871. He was a wealthy lawyer, businessman. He was an elder at a church. Life was going pretty good. And in October of 1871, the Great Fire of Chicago reduced the city to ashes, destroying most of Spafford's investment. So trial number one, most of his investment was ruined by the fire. Later in 1871, his four-year-old son died of scarlet fever. So now he's lost a son. He's lost most of his investment. Pretty tough times. 2 years later, business demands kept Spafford from joining his wife and four daughters on a family vacation in England where his friend, D.L. Moody, would be preaching. On November 22nd, 1873, while crossing the Atlantic on the steamship Via du Havre, the ship was struck by an iron sailing vessel, killing 226 people, including all of Spafford's daughters. So now he loses four daughters. And I read in another, somewhere else, that the mom was holding on to the daughters for 12 minutes as the ship was going down. And she's crying out to God, like, save us, Lord. And the ship went down, and the four daughters drowned. Crazy. And as Spafford sailed to England to join his wife, that is when he wrote, "It is well with my soul." Some have said it was right when he was over the part of the water where the ship went down and his four daughters died, is where he wrote the song, "It is well with my soul." You guys maybe have heard the song, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." How can he say it's well with his soul? He just lost four daughters. Before that, he lost his son. He lost his investment. Romans 4:8 says, "Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." He kept his eyes on Jesus. He realized that his sins are forgiven. We don't have all the answers in life, but we know who does. And the scripture says that his ways are not our ways, but we rest in his goodness and his mercy, his faithfulness. The rest of the song, it says, "Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul." I'll just read the rest of the song because one of my favorites. "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. For me, be it Christ hence to live, if Jordan above shall roll, no pain shall be mine, for in death, as in life, thou wilt whisper thy peace to my soul. And Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul." How can he say it's well with my soul? Because of Jesus Christ, because he's coming again, because he's going to give us new bodies, because our citizenship is in heaven, not here on earth. And he's got the right perspective. And so the rest of his life, the story after that, they ended up moving to Israel, adopting children, and he finished strong. And it's stories like this that help us to keep our eyes fixated on where they need to be and to stay content and to keep our trust in the Lord no matter what circumstance we're going through. So I'll close it out. Are you content today? Is Christ your all in all? As we mentioned, a good indicator of not being content is if our life is consisting of grumbling, of complaining. Now, we're not going to be perfect at this, but God wants us all to grow. He wants us to be thankful no matter what circumstances we're in. And as I mentioned, a content heart is a humble heart. Scripture says to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up. He will exalt you. So we need to pray for humility. So you may be single and longing desperately for a spouse. Maybe that's causing discontent in your life. You may be having issues at work, like me, or lost a job. You may be having marital problems or parenting issues. You may be having financial difficulties or not have as much as others and comparing yourself to them. That can cause a lot of discontent in life when we compare ourselves to others. And we go, wow, look what this person has. Well, they got a really nice house. Ooh, they got a really nice car. Why don't I have that? And then we start to get discontent or we start to complain. Well, look how they got the job or this. And it's like, no, we got to keep our eyes on the Lord and we got to be content with what we have. You might be here sick or physically hurt. You might be emotionally despairing. You might be anxious about the future. One of the verses that I've quoted more lately, I think, than any other is in the scripture where it says, I think it's at the end of Matthew chapter 6, and Jesus says, "Do not be anxious about your life." And he says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Then all these things will be added unto you. Do not be anxious for tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough worry of its own." Don't be anxious for tomorrow. Don't be thinking about tomorrow. His grace is sufficient for today. And that's been, you know, we're talking about learning contentment and God teaching us. And for me, it's one day at a time, Lord. Help me today. Help me to be a witness today at work. Help me to be thankful today. Help me to be a husband today that loves my wife and lays down my life for her. Help me today, Lord, to trust you and not think about down the road. He wants us to be smart and wise about the future, but he doesn't want us to be anxious about it. And so one day at a time. Last thing, you might have a lot of possessions and you're still not content. Or you might have a lot of possessions and think you're content because you have those. But like Job, when everything's taken away, you'll see what's truly in your heart. And so Jesus said your life isn't about your abundance of wealth. You can't serve God and money. So I didn't really get into that tonight. I'm talking more about being content in the midst of difficult circumstances, but there's a lot of scriptures that talk about being content with what you have. 1 Timothy chapter 6, where he talks about wanting to get rich and the love of money and how that can turn us astray. But what's the answer? What's the secret to being content? Let me share five more verses with you from Psalm 42 as we close here. Psalm 42, verses 1 through 5. He says, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When I shall come and appear before God, or when shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in the procession to the house of God, with a voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you in despair, O my soul, and why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. What's the secret? Hoping in God, keeping your eyes on him, trusting in him, clinging to him with all your heart, worshiping him like Job when things are tough, singing praises to him like Paul and Silas in prison, thirsting for him and longing for him, like it says here, like a deer pants for the water. And if we do this, he'll satisfy our souls. He'll give us a peace that passes understanding, and he'll never leave us or forsake us. Amen? All right, let us pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, for allowing us to get together and fellowship, seek your face, glorify you. Lord, I pray, Lord, if anyone's hurting here, if anyone's despairing, like Paul said, even despairing of life itself, I pray, Lord, that you give them a peace that passes all understanding. Help them, Lord, to keep their eyes on you. Help them to look to the cross like Horatio Spafford did, Lord, in writing that song, "It is well with my soul." That's what we want to say, Lord, that it is well with our souls, no matter what we're going through. I pray that you help us to fix our eyes on you one day at a time. Help us, Lord, to encourage one another. Help us to glorify you, Lord, with our lives. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.